Much like I introduced the sermon last Sunday afternoon, today's sermon will focus upon the promise and the hope of the gospel, and with good reason. For we come to, in Matthew's gospel, to Jesus' actual death upon the cross, his physical death that brought about an end to the human life previously lived in the flesh. And also, as I said last week, we are far better off with these words that describe and define his suffering and death than if God had given us a visual account or a movie. The benefit for us is that words have meaning and objective meaning, and God gives us that meaning. He defines it. In that context, the harm and danger of a visual presentation of Jesus' death is that because we are so heavily influenced by what we see, our understanding of what we see is that it would then be left to our own interpretation and impression and emotions. And so a visual depiction of Jesus' death, especially if it were done accurately, would evoke all sorts of deeply felt emotions with regard to grief, and that visual picture would too easily become dominant. And our subjective response to that visual depiction would dominate everything else. And the point is, while this event was a horrific and gruesome occasion of unspeakable and unconscionable evil, the importance of what happened does not lie in a mere visual impression burned into our mind and consciousness through our eyes. The importance of what happened instead lies in the meaning of it all, a meaning so well revealed by God and expressed with the words of the gospel writers. I should note as well that this meaning to which I'm referring is nothing other than the gospel of Christ, the Christian gospel. The meaning of what took place upon that cross is nothing less than the very central meaning of Christianity and the whole of the Christian religion. Christianity is not simply a philosophical system that gives some sort of meaning to life. It's not merely an ethical or moral system about how we ought to live out our lives. Neither is it some sort of emotional or subjective experience we use to define our existence. Christianity is not defined by your experience or mine. Rather, it's defined objectively by what Jesus did for us. And so the earliest testimony of faith, so often heard among our young children when they first are able to profess their faith, is very simple. Jesus died for my sins. And there's such straightforward declaration of truth in that statement. There is such theological precision in that statement, perhaps well beyond the ability of even those young children to understand. Nonetheless, that profession is so true. And there is such religious vitality to it. What does it mean to profess your faith? It means to proclaim the Lord's death. As we read in an introduction of the Apostle Paul to the Lord's Supper, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we'll observe that very sacrament later on in the service. And so that testimony of that young child is absolutely genuine. It's the testimony you should preserve all of your life, you who are Christians, true believers. Jesus died for my sins. Not just the historical account, not just the gruesome, horrific nature of it, but the personal nature of it. Jesus died for my sins. That testimony is what Paul expresses to define the whole of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Here it is, the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel I preach to you this afternoon, the gospel I preach every time I enter this pulpit. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's what my ministry is all about. That's what the ministry of the church is all about, preaching that gospel, the gospel of good news. And this afternoon we come to the account of that historical event as Matthew recorded it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus died on the cross, and he did so in order to accomplish all that had to be done so that you and I who believe in him might have eternal life. Let me start then by expressing what Jesus had to do, what he accomplished. What did he do so that you and I could be saved? And this transcends or goes beyond the mere physical existence of that suffering. It goes beyond the mere experience of horror and grief we have at that suffering. The simple, straightforward answer to that question of what he had to do is that he had to be condemned by God the Father. The wages of sin is death. And death is the condemnation due to sin. It is the curse of the covenant between God and men, spoken as a warning and a threat to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember Genesis 2:16. God said to them, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The condemnation of death was the punishment God inflicted upon sin, demanded by his justice and righteousness. Condemnation. And Jesus had to experience that condemnation himself in his human flesh in order to be our substitute. He was condemned in his innocence so that we ourselves could be freed from that condemnation. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. And if you know the precious and theological biblical word, that is propitiation. The judgment of condemnation was received by Jesus to satisfy the demands of God's justice so that we could be freed from that condemnation. In the words of Paul, Romans 3:22, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And then Romans 5, verse 8, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And Paul continues in that great chapter, Romans 5, verse 16, "The gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For the judgment that came from one offense resulted in condemnation. The free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Beloved, I hope those familiar words still thrill your soul, because they thrill mine to proclaim them to you. Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And all of that brings us to the historical occasion recorded in Matthew 27, where Jesus is forsaken and condemned. And with words, inspired words from God, we observe the utter agony of that condemnation. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. I believe it's likely he quoted the whole psalm as he hung upon the cross. We have several verses specifically mentioned in the various gospel accounts. But here is the focal point, the main idea. Psalm 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." That psalm continues to include these words, Psalm 22, verse 6. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And verse 12 of that psalm, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the utter agony of condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Jesus became sin. That is, he was punished as a sin. He was punished. He was condemned in our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, the stripes of a whip, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Christianity. That's true religion. That's the only true religion there is. That's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, which is to say, he was condemned in our place. He who knew no sin himself became sin, became the sin offering, became the condemnation, the object of condemnation for sin. And Matthew records the supernatural evidence of that condemnation by describing 3 hours of darkness. Verse 45, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Why darkness? It was so clearly the cosmic evidence of condemnation. When God the Father, the eternal creator of heaven and earth, condemned his Son, the whole of God's creation endured the evidence of that condemnation. The Son itself was darkened. The light of this world was darkened for 3 hours. And it was during the duration of those 3 hours when Jesus suffered this agony of condemnation. Luke's gospel tells us the sun was darkened. You could use the English word eclipse there, though not in a technical or astronomical sense, as if the sun and moon actually aligned at that moment. We can't explain this away with some sort of natural event. This was a supernatural intervention of God, a supernatural use of God's power in the life and the history of his creation. And the ESV simply puts it, and puts it well, the sun's light failed. God darkened the sun as the outward evidence of his act of condemnation inflicted upon his own beloved son. One commentator expresses it this way: the darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins, his wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation of forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. And that was made evident by 3 hours of darkness. That is, I believe, the proper reference in our creeds when we speak of Jesus, he descended into hell. It refers to these hours of darkness, of judgment, of condemnation. Darkness is a consistent biblical description of judgment. Never is that more clear than in the sixth seal of Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. John writes in that passage, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" A great earthquake, and the sun became black. That's a description of the great day of God's wrath. That's a future description of the judgment that will come to the whole world, but it is represented in the darkness of those 3 hours when our Lord was forsaken and condemned. Jesus died for our sins. But to continue, in Matthew's gospel, we also see the fullness of humanity. Jesus' humanity. Verse 48, "Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink." There we come back to Jesus' human suffering, and now his thirst. There are 7 recorded statements by Jesus upon the cross, and the 5th of those is very simply, "I thirst." It's recorded for us in John 19:28. And now, with the condemnation of being forsaken by his Father ended, at the conclusion of those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus takes the drink designed to alleviate his thirst. No doubt one of the soldiers filled a sponge with some sort of cheap wine, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus. And he was, of course, humanly thirsty, his body suffocating from the cruel torture of the crucifixion. And so we note his human need and thirst. This, too, a specific fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 69:19, "You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." The point is simple and straightforward. Jesus died as a man, fully human, demonstrated by his example, his experience of human suffering. And he was again mocked. Verse 49, the rest said, the ones who didn't offer him a drink, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And to the very end, there continues this human rejection and mockery. We looked at that quite extensively last week. And those words from Psalm 22, again, are familiar. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And there is yet one final step of Jesus' human experience, which we rightly describe as his estate of humiliation, and that is his human death. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You know what he said at this point, his sixth statement from the cross? Matthew just says he cried out again with a loud voice. The loud voice would certainly demonstrate the significance of what he said and his determination to pronounce it. John's gospel tells us what he said. John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. And we see there the work of redemption accomplished. The suffering and the agony of condemnation is finished. The propitiation for our sins is finished. It's completed. It's accomplished. Everything that had to be done was done. Never again needing to be accomplished. Never again needing to be repeated. The demands and requirements of God's wrath and justice were fully and completely satisfied. His suffering is therefore finished. And I mean finished in the sense of absolute completion, once and for all. Remember, by contrast, all of those Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated year after year. And Jesus' sacrifice of his own body was finished once and for all. And so we read Hebrews 7:26 through 28. Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The substitutionary work, the vicarious work of Christ becoming sin for us, was finished, made perfect and complete forever. Hebrews 9:1, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Once for all. That's what's so significant about this. Nothing else has to be done. Nothing else could possibly be done. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. And therefore, the promise of Romans 8:1 comes into perfect view for believers. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. because what Jesus did to endure that condemnation for us was done once and for all. Paul continues in Romans 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." No condemnation. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." God condemned sin in the human flesh of his own beloved Son. And that condemnation is finished. That condemnation for your sin, you who trust in Jesus, that condemnation is completed. It's over. Once and for all, the work of redemption is accomplished. And then what we see is the power of death defeated. The curse of the covenant, the condemnation of sin, is death. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And here on the cross, that curse is removed. Jesus' last word upon the cross, the seventh saying, spoken as he died, Matthew records just this, verse 50. Jesus cried out again and with a loud voice yielded up his spirit. This time it's Luke's gospel who gives us the specific words. Luke 23:46. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Few important thoughts about those words. First, human death is rightly understood and defined as the separation of the body and the soul. There are, I believe, two basic components to our humanity, to our human nature. One is physical, one is non-physical. There is, of course, the body, which at death becomes a corpse, just as God had defined in that initial curse pronounced upon Adam the man. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." That's our physical body, our physical existence. The other component of our humanity has several different words to identify it, including most often either soul or spirit, or even actually quite often the heart. And so the biblical definition of death is the separation of the body and the soul, the separation of the physical part that turns to dust, and the non-physical part, the soul, the spirit, the heart, that remains. What happened to the non-physical part for Jesus is clearly explained in those words from Luke. His spirit, his soul, his human soul went to be with his Father in heaven. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now I should emphasize also with those words, Jesus died upon his own will and determination. He wasn't killed, to be technically accurate. Rather, he laid down his life himself. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. He laid down his own life. It wasn't simply taken from him. John tells us in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Verse 14 of that chapter, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." In verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus had the power in his nature, in his divine nature, joined still with his human nature. He has the power to lay down his physical life. And of course, he has the power to take it up again. And with that power to lay down his life, to entrust his human soul to his Father in heaven, Jesus triumphs over death itself. And that triumph, of course, will be so definitively declared with his resurrection. But even here, even in this description of his death, that triumph is evident. Upon the cross, when the 3 hours of darkness were over, when the work of redemption was finished, Jesus laid down his life. And in his human nature, he died of his own will. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Let me end with two very specific encouragements and applications to all of this. First, embrace the confidence that those words offer to you, that God the Father condemned sin, your sin and mine. He condemned sin in the flesh, Jesus' flesh, such that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let that confidence be yours. And then, second, may the understanding of all of that stir up your own heart in love and gratitude for what Jesus has done for you, you who trust and believe in him. I don't want to stir up merely the human horror of what a visual image might well create in your mind, but I do want to stir up a very real awareness of what Jesus suffered and endured for your sake, that your sins might be forgiven. It was he who cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's pray. Father, may we be moved. Help us stir our hearts, even in hearing these words of Scripture and hearing them proclaimed. Stir our hearts, O Lord, to confidence that though we have sinned and fall short of your glory, we are freely forgiven that sin because of what Jesus did. And knowing that, and even with that encouragement, stir up in our own hearts a greater love. May these things that no doubt are very familiar to us, may these things stir our hearts to greater love, greater devotion, that we might honor you with all of our lives, loving you, knowing that you have first loved us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.